The little lamb to the shepherd boy. Do you hear what I hear? Ringing through the sky, shepherd boy. Do you hear what I hear?
Do you hear what I hear?
A song, high above the trees, with a voice as big as the sea, with a voice as big as the sea. Said the shepherd boy to the mighty king, do you know what I know?
Do you know what I know?
In your palace warm, mighty king, do you know what I know?
Do you know what I know?
A child shivers in the cold. Let us bring him silver and gold. Let us bring him silver and gold. Said the king to the people everywhere, listen to what I say.
Listen to what I say.
For peace, people everywhere, listen to what I say.
Listen to what I say.
The child, sleeping in the night, he will bring us goodness and light. He will bring us goodness and light.
Amen. Amen. Well, all right, good. Matthew chapter 1. Now, every year come Christmas time, I read through the Christmas story, both in Matthew and Luke, looking for a new Christmas sermon. And I realize this isn't really Christmas Sunday, so I guess you're going to have to be subjected to two of them this year. But on occasion, I retreat to my archives and pull one out of the file that I prepared maybe many years ago, because truth is truth. Amen. Is that not so? Amen. Truth never grows old. But I'm always looking for a new one. And so I launched on my crusade this year to see if God might show me something new. And I didn't get beyond the first verse of Matthew. And I got stuck right there. Right there, Matthew 1:1. Let's read it. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Heavenly Father, would you add your blessings, I pray, to the reading of the Word of God, to the examination of many scriptures, and I pray the exaltation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we look forward to the day that Charles Wesley anticipated in that great old hymn, when he will be the desire of the nations. He isn't now, but you have declared that he will be. What a day that'll be. Thank you for that promise. Would you bless then our activities over the next few moments in Jesus' name? Amen. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's become increasingly difficult to find a manger scene on either public or private ground. Oh, the odd one pops up on private property, but you know, as I even drive around our little town, I notice yards are filled with Santas and Frosties and reindeer and decorated trees. And they definitely appear to be in the majority. You know, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas has won the popularity contest over little town of Bethlehem. You may notice those things. I'm sure you probably do. Colored lights, jingle bells, gifts, and eggnog represent fuzzy, warm feelings that can be enjoyed by even curmudgeons like me. Can you believe my wife has accused me of having the disease of Scroogeitis? Do you have that malady, Bob? Scroogeitis? You've been accused of that? Scott's been accused of that, Scroogeitis? All right. Well, we know you're a Scrooge. I mean, come on. But I think we can say without controversy that reason for the season has been the object of one of the world's greatest cover-ups. You suppose a special counsel will ever be appointed to investigate the water of the ages? Watergate of the ages, I mean. As Shakespeare would say, I trow not. I don't think so. Well, I think part of the mystery of the obscurity or the effort of obscurity of the real reason for Christmas can be found right in the first verse of our New Testament. And so we're going to dip our toes in a little theology this morning and try to figure that out a little bit. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Before the actual birth of Jesus is approached in the first book of our New Testament, God spends, 17 verses on discussing the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, the last time we read that phrase, the generations of, was way back in Genesis chapter 5. And that one is the generation of Adam. And so it's talking about Adam's progeny, you see, and moving forward from that. But there's an interesting difference between Adam and Jesus. First of all, when you study the generations of Adam, about every third verse, you'll read the phrase, and he died. And he died. And he died. And again, and he died. But as you go through the 17 verses of the first book in your New Testament, reading about the generations of Jesus Christ, never one time does that phrase appear. Now, clearly those people did die. That's obvious. You know, Abraham died, David died, they all died. But it's never mentioned. I wonder why. Well, clearly God is making a point. And the point is, among other things, that as Paul told the Corinthians, as in Adam, all die, in Jesus Christ, men are made alive. So you have two options. You have the Adamic line, and you have the Jesus Christ line. Now, if we're all in the Adamic line, are we not? Now, I know some people would prefer to think that they came from an ape or a monkey or an amoeba, you know. And if they want to believe that, God bless their little pointed heads. However, I believe that our heritage is a little better than that. So we all came from Adam, according to the Scripture. But there is another book of generations. And that book, Generations, is Jesus Christ. And if you can figure out how to get into that line, then you're no longer in the line of death. You're in the line of life. And life eternal. So there is an obvious reason why we never read about anyone dying in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know, what's fascinating about that is people had trouble staying dead when Jesus was around. Did you ever think about that? I mean, really? I mean, Jesus had the unmitigated gall to even interrupt a funeral. You know, the story, we've not given the young man's name. He's the son of the widow of Nain, the Bible says. Nain was a little town. And Jesus was approaching that particular funeral procession because this young man had died, I'm sure, rather unexpectedly. The town was grieving. And so they're marching out to the graveyard to bury this guy. And Jesus shows up and interrupts the funeral. How rude. And they're carrying this guy on what was called a bier. And, you know, kind of a funeral gurney thing. And they're packing this guy out there, ready to plant him. And Jesus comes up and says, you know, hold the phone here. Just stop for a minute. I believe that we don't need to go all the way to the graveyard. And he commanded the young man to arise. And arise he did. And he came from the dead to life. And then there was a little girl, 12 years old. She died. And Jesus said to her, I say unto thee, arise. And she did. And of course, perhaps the most well-known situation was his good friend Lazarus. Lazarus had died, and Jesus purposely waited to arrive at the family's home and to extend comfort and peace. Well, comfort and peace exceeded all their expectations when Jesus marched out to the tomb where they'd laid Lazarus and rolled a big stone in front of it. And he commanded them to remove the stone. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. I mean, now, you know, when you get to heaven, there's got to be some instant replays you want to capture. Don't you think? I mean, that's on my bucket list. I'd like to say, now, Lord, if you don't mind, could we have a rewind of that one? And I mean, here, you know, they wound them up like mummies in those days, real tight and nice. Come forth. And so here comes this mummy just kind of floating out of the tomb. Wow, that's wild stuff. The best television can come up with is The Walking Dead. Yeah. That's the best they can come up with. They don't know how to have the floating dead. You know? I mean, this great stuff. So it's hard to stay dead. In fact, it's impossible to stay dead in the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, the problem of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 is so evident that only a Pharisee would miss the ramifications. Now, from Adam, the seed of death was passed on to every human. Now, some people might argue with that, but the loud evidence for this is the silent graveyards of the planet, wherever you go. Now, take your Bibles and go to Romans in chapter 5. Let's explore this momentarily. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, just visiting after the Christmas get together last night with some folks, and we got to talking about law and grace, and I mentioned the book of Romans is actually a book of legality. It's written in a legal context. Much of our law is extracted from the Bible and a lot of it from the book of Romans. And so the law, real law, God's law, is cast in concrete. You know, man's laws have certain variables. They can be moved, even eradicated, depending on who it applies to. Just ask Congress. You know, but God's law is, it's ground in granite. That's all there is to it. And so God's law says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, any argument that might be raised against this universal fact cease when the patient flatlines. Right? You know what kills people, according to God's law? What kills people is sin. Now, here's the problem. The problem is, you were born with a sin nature. You can't do anything about it. You were born with a sin nature. Now, let me explain that for a minute. Adam, our first great-great-grandpappy, several generations removed, you know, way back there. What did that turkey do? He sinned. He gobbled and he sinned, right? Yeah. All right. Now, there's something in that humanistic DNA that got passed from generation to generation to generation. Someone said, well, you know, that I don't have anything to do with Adam. You must have, sinner. You must have. Did you ever stop and ponder that thing? I know I've used this illustration before, but one of my jobs is to give you ammunition. One of my jobs is to give you information so that you can go out and communicate with others the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I have to keep repeating it 1,000 times, I'm going to do it if it helps you win one soul to Jesus Christ. All right, now, did you ever stop and think in raising your children, you never had to teach them how to do wrong? Never had to do that. That wasn't part of the program. Okay, children, today we're going to have a lesson on how to rat on your sister. They just kind of automatically learned, assimilated that, didn't they? Today we're going to learn how to steal a cookie from the cookie jar. Today we're going to learn how to lie and cheat and fabricate and, you know, all the stuff, you know. No, you never had to do that. They just somehow had it in them. Where did they get that? Well, here's the bad news. They got it from you. That DNA got passed on. Well, where'd you get it from? From your parents. And where'd they get it from? From theirs. And that thing leapfrogs all the way back to our first parents. Adam and Eve, right there. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All right, now death and sin are connected scripturally. One has to do with the other. You see, they're in synchronization. You sin, you die. Simple. So, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ is different. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. You're in Romans, so just one book further. And Allah, you have found it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Well, if you read down through the text, you'll see very clearly that the last Adam or the second Adam is Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. The first Adam was a living soul. You remember what God did? God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. soul. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? He became a living soul. You know what God had there before he breathed into Adam the breath of life? He just had a corpse. That's what he had. He had a stiff. And he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. All right, now, God created Adam three parts. He's what theologians call a trichotomy. He's a body, he's a soul, and he's a spirit. But you remember what God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, his body didn't die. He kept on living for a few hundred years. His soul didn't die, because the soul, if you study a soul biblically, the soul is the very essence of who you are. It's your mind and your will and your heart, or your emotions are all embodied within the framework of your soul. So a soul continued on. Then there's only one option as to what died. His spirit died. And therefore it necessitates the new birth to get into the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You see, where there is no death. Consequently, the Bible says the last man, speaking of Jesus Christ, is a quickening, not soul, spirit. It's a quickening spirit. Now, here you go. Now you're marching through life. You're young, just like some of those rugrats out there in our nursery and Sunday school and so on, you know. And you get down there, they're just those little guys, you know. I mean, they're mean and they're ornery and they're depraved because they got all that from you, but they're innocent. They're innocent, see? I mean, you know how I know that? You take that little three-year-old, and that little three-year-old is just as likely as not to run out just butt naked in the middle of the street. Not think a thing about it. You know what that is? That's innocence. It's innocence is what that is. But there comes a time in life. It may be 7, 8, 10, 12. It varies from individual to individual. But there comes a time when all of that innocence is made null and void because the opportunity to sin is presented, and all of a sudden that conscience kicks in. And that little guy says, you know, I understand now that that's wrong. I understand between right and wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Just like you did. Just like I did. I'm going to do it anyway. And at that moment in time, the spirit of that individual died. Died, just became deader than a wedge. Died. And that's what Paul is talking about over in Romans chapter 7. When he says, let's look at it real quick. Romans chapter 7. I should be able to quote it, but I'm drawing a mental blank. But I know where it is. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. I want you to see it anyway. Paul now is writing, in the first person. He makes a personal testimony out of this. And he says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What are you talking about? You died, Paul. You're alive and writing a letter to the Romans. How can a dead man do that? Well, the thing is clear when you really stop and think about it. I was alive without the law once. You know what the deal is with all those little Hummers out there in our nursery? They're alive. They're alive as far as God's concerned. They haven't violated the law because they can't see the law. They can't comprehend the law. They cannot understand the law. I was alive without the law once, just like we all were. But the commandment came, and all of a sudden it rested on us with the full force of God's law. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Paul makes it personal. he sets himself up as the example of the premier sinner. You know, he's not judging anybody else. He's not pointing an accusing finger. He, by his own example, is saying, this is the way it is. I am a sinner because the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So, Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 is referred to as the last or second Adam. In other words, Jesus Christ came to restore to us what we lost through the first Adam. Through the first Adam, I lost something. What did I lose? I lost the opportunity of eternal life. You say, well, how does that work? Well, let me explain it this way. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He drove them out of the garden. And he put cherubims there with a flaming sword that denied entrance back into the garden. Well, what was in the garden that perhaps they would have wanted to avail themselves of? It was a thing called the tree of life. God said, you can't have the tree of life anymore. You have no access to the tree of life, which would enable them theoretically to live forever. God said, you can't have it. No. Now, you have access to a tree of life. Jesus said, I am the vine. You're the branches. You said, well, that's a vine. Yeah, but over in Ezekiel, a vine is a tree. The scripture interprets the scripture. You with me? Mm-hmm. All right, so you have an opportunity to the tree of life, to live forever. Well, that's a great thought when you stop and ponder that thing for a while. Now, so the first man leads to eternal death in Romans 5:12, which we've already read. And the second man leads to eternal life. Hence, no death mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Do you suppose that's just a coincidence? You suppose, you know, you guys got to know, it's just a bunch of men that wrote that Bible. You know, they didn't know what they were doing. They were half-cocked and impressed with religion. And, you know, if you believe that, I have some great real estate I'd like to sell you. But that's not all. The genealogy continues with interesting observations, commencing, number one, with the number of Gentiles that you find in the genealogy. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? You remember in the next chapter, or in chapter 3, the wise men come looking for Jesus. And the questionnaire was this: we're seeking the King of the Jews. That's what they were looking for, the King of the Jews. What's interesting is, in all probability, these wise men weren't Jews themselves because they came from the Far East. They came clear over from where Abraham initially came from, way over there, you see, in the Ur of the Chaldees. But they had read the scriptures, and that's a whole other sermon, at how they arrived at the conclusion that they need to seek the King of the Jews. They came to that conclusion by reading the Word of God, and all of the compass headings in that Old Testament were pointing to what they should be doing and what direction they should be going. We seek the King of the Jews. But wait a minute. Jesus is acknowledged not only then, but by Pilate in three different languages as he hung him on the cross, the King of the Jews. But there's a bunch of Gentiles in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You say, there are? Yeah, let me name them for you real quick. You have Tamar, who was a Canaanite. You have Rahab, who was an Amorite. You have Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And Rehoboam's mother, who was an Ammonitess. Now, interestingly, all of those groups were at one time or another enemies of Israel. Enemies of the Jews. And yet by God's grace, they were incorporated in and included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know what that tells me? It tells me the gospel's available to everybody. Jesus Christ and His love and grace has no boundaries. It's available to anyone who would seek it. who would desire it. Who wants it, don't you see? But that's not all. Not only does the family directory include historical adversaries, but it also gives us a rundown of sinners that exceed the boundaries of normal bad behavior. Let me give you some examples. Tamar, I already mentioned her. You know who she was back in the book of Genesis? She committed incest with her father-in-law. That ain't good. You with me? That ain't good. Sometimes I say ain't just for additional emphasis. But that's not all. You get Rahab. You know who Rahab was? She was a professional prostitute. That ain't good either. And she's part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then the capstone is an adulterer and a murderer by the name of David. And he's part of the genealogy. The only implication that I can come up with is a fairly obvious one. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh man, isn't that good stuff? I mean, some of the worst are included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And God says, and I died for them too. I died for them too. So whatever skeletons you have in your closet, and believe me, I know some of you got some because I've heard them. And I went, no, I don't think you could surprise me with anything anymore. But over the years, I've heard some. But here's the good news. There's not a skeleton that you've ever accumulated but what the blood of Jesus Christ can take care of. Amen. Not one, not one, not one. So, the genealogy of Jesus is a fascinating study just when you stop and think about it. Now, many in today's society would not consider themselves represented by either group, by the adversaries or by the deep sinners. Enemies of Christ? Certainly not. Blatant sinners? Well, heavens no. Therefore, tragically and unfortunately for those folks, ignorance of the Scriptures has blinded them to the reason for the season. Is ignorance of the Scriptures. Oh, my, my, my. You know, that ignorance has led to millions of funerals which have conveyed no hope. Have you ever been to a funeral where the message and all of the proceedings, you never got even a glimmer of hope? Those are sad moments. Those are tragic times indeed. I've sat in funerals just as an observer and listen to different preachers preach. And sometimes the gospel is laid out there and it's really grand and marvelous. And other times I'm sitting there thinking, give them some hope. If the deceased had no hope, then give the living the hope. One of my old seminary professors, he told us this several times. I think he was really trying to embed this thought in our minds. An old Scotsman, Dr. Peter Conley. And he used to say, gentlemen. It was always, gentlemen. When you preach a funeral, you are not preaching to the dead. You are preaching to the living. Give them some hope. The hope may not rest in the deceased, but there is hope for them. There's hope for them. Oftentimes I've concluded a funeral message with, if so-and-so, whoever the deceased is, could come back for 5 minutes from eternity, what do you suppose they would tell you? What do you suppose they'd tell you? Now, as a saved person, we can use Lazarus as an example. If it's a lost person, we can use the rich man in hell as an example. But in either event, they would say, listen to the Word of God. The Word of God is true. Listen to the Word of God. So, some people would say, well, I certainly don't consider myself an enemy, an adversary of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You know, the declaration of God mandates reconciliation for all, not just some, but for everyone. If we're all in Adam, and we're all dead in sins because of that, then reconciliation is necessary for all. So what we lost in the first Adam, we have the opportunity to gain back, that is eternal life, in the second Adam. Now let's go back to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, and in verse 18, now the genealogy has been completed. Much more to say about that, but we'll move on. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. Now, as I indicated a while ago, one of my jobs is to give you ammunition. I have a particular burden in my heart for people in general, but I have a burden in my heart for Roman Catholic folk. You know why that is? That's my background. That's what I got saved out of. You see, so I really, really am bothered by folks that have no assurance of heaven. But I guess maybe just because of my Polish family background that traces back to Catholicism further than anyone knows, I have a great desire to see those folks come to the Savior. Oftentimes when I encounter Catholic folk and I visit with them for a while, and they'll say, well, I'm a Catholic. And depending on the circumstances, I have several responses to that, but one is this. Well, let me ask you this. Are you a saved Catholic or a lost Catholic? Of course, they have no idea what you're talking about. But it opens an opportunity to express the gospel to them. I'm not trying to be belligerent. I'm not trying to be difficult with them. I'm trying to get them to understand Jesus Christ, biblically speaking. Not religiously, but biblically. Now, let me give you some bullets here. Let me give you some ammunition. And what some of you folk ought to do is you ought to get out of your comfort zone. I mean, really, you should. This is Christmas week. What an opportunity. There's never a better week in the entire 52 weeks of the year to actually have someone to be a little bit open to the gospel of Jesus Christ than this week right here. I mean, take advantage of it. Get out of your comfort zone. Walk the plank of faith. Really, there's sharks down there, but Jesus is walking on top of them. You don't have to worry about it, okay? Just get out there. Now, one of the great tools that you have in dealing not just with Roman Catholic folk, but anybody really, you know, that has any religiosity at all about them is, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Well, 99% of them are going to give assent to that, are they not? They're going to say, well, yeah, I believe in that. That's what the Bible says. Sure, that's what my religion teaches. Great. All right, next question. Why? Well, you know, that's I guess that's the way it was. That's history. That's the Bible. That's what my church teaches. Okay, great. Next question. Why was it critical for Jesus to be born of a virgin? Why is that important? Why couldn't he have just been born of Joseph, like a lot of the liberal modern theologians try to convince us? Why do you suppose the liberals are opposed to a virgin birth? And they are. I'll tell you why. Because a virgin birth separates Jesus Christ from all of humanity. It puts him in an entirely different category. Let me show you how it works. I know I've rehearsed this for you before, but it's probably been a year or two or so. And I'm trying to load up your ammunition belt. Give you stuff to use. Don't just come to church and sit like a stump and say, man, that was good. I'm going home now. Take this information and use it. Talk to people about Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say, ye shall be witnesses of me unto Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth? Isn't that our job? And that isn't just my job. That's your job, you see, as well. So, you know what my job is as a pastor? My job as a pastor is to teach you the Word of God. My job as a pastor is not to be a soul winner. But my job as an individual is to be one. That's my job as an individual, see? As an individual standing before Jesus Christ and one day the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's circle the wagons momentarily. I got enough time for this, and you got all day. Yeah. I'll run out of gas before you do. You're just sitting there. You know?
Like a stump.
Yeah, like a stump. You're just sitting there, see? Now, Jesus was born of a virgin. The issue is, why was that necessary? A great old preacher of yesteryear, he used to be on the radio all the time. His name was M.R. DeHaan. M.R. DeHaan was a medical doctor before God called him to preach. So he had an M.D. background and he had a theological background ultimately. And he wrote a great, great, fascinating little book. It's not very big. It's just a little old book about that thick. It's called The Chemistry of the Blood. And in that book, he reveals some fascinating facts. Here's one right here. Even though you got 23 chromosomes from your mother and you got 23 from your father, so those 46 chromosomes make you what you are physically. Now, there's some people where one of those chromosomes went, and so you just look at him and say, crooked chromosome. You know, but nonetheless, those 46 chromosomes make you what you are. Half from mom, half from dad. Makes perfect sense, right? But here's a biological fact that a lot of people really have no awareness of. Your father dictated 100% of your blood. You say, well, I don't have the same blood type as my father. Doesn't matter. Medical science now knows that your father dictates your blood. Your mother has nothing to do with your blood. It came from your father. You say, why is that important to know? Well, theologically, it's critical. Because where'd you get your blood? You got it from Adam. Isn't that right? All you got to do is leapfrog back far enough, and there you are. Good old Adam, Papa Adam, right there is where you got it from, you see. All right? And that bloodline is tainted. It's corrupted. Hence, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin. Well, how did that thing get passed down from generation to generation? Through the blood. So God makes a huge emphasis in His Word on blood. Over in Leviticus, He says three times in one chapter, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's where it is. It's in the blood, see? All right, now when Jesus was born of a virgin, now wait a minute. If we got our blood from our Father, where'd He get His blood? Where'd He get His blood? Well, He didn't get it from Joseph because Joseph wasn't His father. Joseph was His stepfather. So there's only one place Jesus could have got His blood. And that's from God the Father. And so Acts 20:28 tells you that. God's blood coursed through the veins of Jesus Christ. So what you have is God incarnate. You have the God-man and the man-God. God made manifest in the flesh, Paul told Timothy. So you have, humanly speaking, Mary provided Jesus with a body, but God provided Him with His blood. Therefore, He had a capacity to rise above the Adamic sin nature because He did not possess the Adamic sin nature. His was unique, one of a kind. And if it wasn't, then there was no purpose in Him dying on the cross, in Him bleeding for us, in Him being sacrificed for us. It served absolutely no purpose whatsoever. Now, so Jesus got His blood from God. That is the necessity of the virgin birth. Now, folks, you can use that as a springboard to show people the glorious gospel and why Jesus is unique and one of a kind. Now, I got news for you. Mary had bad blood. Joseph had bad blood. Abraham and David had bad blood. All of the disciples had bad blood. Peter even had a bad temperament. You with me? You see, they were all affected with the Adamic disease, except Jesus Christ. That's why liberal theology does everything they can to diminish the deity and the efficacious ability of our Savior, because they want to put the emphasis back on us, where we become our own God. I got news for you. It won't work. It won't work. How's it working out for you? Not so good. When you become your own God, you're intent on satisfying your desires, your passions, your life's goals, and you do not consider for a moment that God may have a better plan, a better idea. And He does. And He does. So, now let's extrapolate and go just a little bit further. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He lived a life of utter and absolute perfection. He lived a life that you and I can only partially imagine. Because like John Newton said, you know who John Newton was? John Newton was the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Great old hymn, isn't it? John Newton was a slave trader before he got saved, before God renovated his life. And John Newton said one time, he said, when I pray, I sin. He said, when I repent, my repentance needs to be repented of. And he went through a long list of things. And what he was suggesting is sin had so infiltrated his life that he really didn't know that he had the capacity to escape it. That's how encompassing, ingraining, overwhelming sin is. We sin when we don't know we're sinning. That's why in the Old Testament there was a sacrifice for the sin of ignorance. That was a sacrifice made available to people who sinned and they didn't even know they sinned. Boy, I guess the greatest sin that creeps into people's lives is the sin of pride. And we don't even know when we're exercising it. We don't even know when we're utilizing it. We don't even know when we're trying to impress other people through that vehicle. Oh, boy. Are we a wreck? No wonder John Newton said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what?
Wretch.
Wretch like me." With huge emphasis in capital letters. Wretch. Yeah, that's us. That's us. Jesus lived a sinless life. He was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. That's what the Bible says. And so God said there's only one remedy for your Adamic nature, for your bad blood. There's only one remedy. And that's divine blood, perfect blood, God's blood. And so when Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood, and the blood flowed down his side and down his arms and off his head, God the Father looked down and he said, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." It's no mystery to me why most of the modern new translations have eliminated that little phrase, "through his blood." The remedy is in the blood. That's the remedy, through his blood. And so, all I have to do to get out of the Adamic line and get into the genealogy, as it were, future tense, of Jesus Christ into his family tree is plead the blood. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a wretch. Not only does your word convince me of that, but my own history convinces me of that as well. But I believe that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is there to forgive me of all my sin and give me eternal life. And the good news is, the Bible says all you have to do is believe it and trust it and receive it. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Receive it by faith. Wow. What a story. This is a story of grace. This is a story of love and compassion. There's no story like that in the Quran. There's no story like that in the writings of any other religion. You know, a Hindu religious scholar one time in India said to a Christian American missionary, he said, "Missionary, he said, I'll tell you one thing that you have that Hinduism does not have." And the missionary said, "What's that?" And he said, "You have a savior. We do not." We've got a savior. He's a savior. The announcement that the angels made was, there's a savior. A savior is coming. Not only can he save you and is willing to save you from your sins, but he's willing to save you from your twisted, upside down life. Because he said, "I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." I wouldn't trade my life, because Jesus has made the difference. You say, "Well, have you accumulated wealth?" Precious little. But I have accumulated wealth that exceeds all expectations and boundaries. But it's not the wealth of silver and gold. Some of the greatest wealth that I've ever experienced, and I'll hang on to those things for all of eternity, is the opportunity to see people come to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. You can't beat it. You know, you need to cash in on some of the wealth. The fields are wide in the harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he sends forth laborers. Can you find someone this week? Oh, I'll bet you could if you prayed about it. I'll bet if you actually got on your knees and said, Dear God, could you use this old broken down sinner to be a witness to somebody this week? Would you send someone in my path that I could talk to a little bit about why Jesus had to be born of a virgin? Just give it a whirl. Give it a try. Just actually get serious about it and say, Lord, I want you to just give me somebody to talk to. Mm-hmm. Last Monday, we try to take Mondays as a day off. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But that's okay. So, Lynn and I were visiting and we said, you know, let's just do something a little relaxing, at least for a little while. And we didn't just have the energy to drive to Pueblo I said, I'll tell you what, they got some new stores there in Main Street in Walsenburg. Let's just go down there and wander through them because you're a junk addict. You like to look at this stuff, you know. Not a junkie, but a junk addict, you know. She said, good idea. So we went up to a little store up there across from the Loaf and Jug, across the street, and sits kind of diagonally there, you know. Uh-huh. We've been here 10 years. Never been in that place, have you? No? Well, let's go in. Went in there, very, very nice lady, the proprietor of that. She just bought that, been in there since May. Nobody else around. She said, you're the first customers all day. I kind of nudged Linda, got her over the side. I said, buy something. I don't care what, just buy something. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to Corinthians, he said, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Let me ask you something. Is a soul worth a few bucks? So she did. She found this little house for her Christmas village scene or something, you know. I don't pay much attention to that stuff, but it's everywhere. Buy something. So she did. And we got to visiting with the lady. I found out about her church background, about where she moved from to come here and so on. We got to visiting with her about the Lord, invited her to church. I think she'll come next Sunday. I'm praying she does. So then we finished up there and we went down the street. And we went into two more stores. Everywhere we went, God gave us an opportunity. Everywhere we went. And the last opportunity was, we were in this one store and this couple was in on the other end of the store and they were rummaging around looking at, you know, junk. And, it's all Egyptian junk. I mean, let's face it, you know. And we're over here and this and that. And all of a sudden, this lady and Linda kind of cross paths. And Linda looks at her and she says, are you Joanne Schechter? Yes. They went to high school together.
Oh, my gosh.
Joanne Schechter's father was my chemistry teacher. Dull, dull, dull.
Dull as dishwater.
He was my chemistry teacher. We had a chance to visit with them at length. You know what they need? They need the Lord. They need the Lord. You know, if you'll just ask God for an opportunity, he'll throw it right in your lap. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You've got a story to tell. A great story. The world's best story. Go tell it on the mountain and in the valley and in the marketplace. Let's stand for prayer.